Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. We're in Luke chapter 11 this Sunday afternoon as we continue our series through the Gospel of Luke, which started back in February of this year. Luke chapter 11. Now, there are many spiritual disciplines that have become irrelevant in the eyes of our culture. Reading the Bible, going to church on Sundays, and the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism are largely seen as historical artifacts, parts of an era that has passed away. There's one exception to this, and that's the spiritual discipline of prayer. Prayer, somewhat surprisingly, remains acceptable and even celebrated in today's culture. Western society is as secular as ever, and yet you might have noticed in mainstream media when a well-known person dies or suffers a very tragic situation, all sorts of people come out of the woodworks as praying people. And they tweet and post messages about how their thoughts and prayers are with those who are suffering. The popularity of prayer was demonstrated a few years ago by the massively popular novel Eat, Pray, Love. It was on the New York Times bestseller list for 187 weeks, and it was later turned into a film starring Julia Roberts. You might be surprised by the fact that this book turned film about, at least partially about prayer, became so popular. But, you know, a quick Wikipedia search, I haven't watched the movie or read the book, but reading the plot, it turns out that this book is about a woman who is coping with divorce and discovers the quote-unquote practice of prayer while exploring Eastern mysticism in India. Many of you will know Mike Babcock, the coach of the Toronto Maple Leafs. He has often told the media that he prays every night. The object of his prayers, however, is not God. It's not even a divine being. It's his mom. He believes that his mom watches over him, that for whatever better place she is found, he believes she hears and even answers his prayers. Well, why is prayer so accepted by our culture? Other spiritual disciplines are not. I think the reason is this. It's because prayer is understood as being a subjectively defined exercise. People think that they can pray whatever they want to whomever they want, as long as it works for them, as long as it is meaningful for them. But is this true? Is prayer whatever people want to define it? Is prayer merely a subjectively defined exercise? Or does prayer have objective definition? In other words, do we define what prayer is, or does someone else? In our text today, we reach what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And here Jesus is going to teach us about true prayer. He's going to define it for us. He's going to teach us how we pray. He's going to teach us what we pray. And he's going to teach us who we pray to. Now, this may not be an easy topic for those who like to approach prayer as simply something that they do that works for them. But if we are to call upon Jesus as Lord, then we must follow his teaching, including what he teaches about the important area of prayer. So let's read together Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. You can find the text in your bulletin, or you can follow along in your Bible. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. This is the word of the Lord. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Thanks be to God for his word. The title of this message is True Prayer. True Prayer. And my aim today is to show you that the Lord's Prayer sets the priorities for our prayers. The Lord's Prayer sets the priorities for our prayers. I'm going to take you through six principles of prayer today. We're going to depart from my typical three-point sermon because there's just too much to cover in 3 points. We have six principles of prayer today. Prayer is learned. Prayer is communal. Prayer is Godward. Prayer is dependent. Prayer is sanctifying. And prayer is confident. Now, we're not going to be able to spend much time on each point. But my hope is that I give you some food for thought that you will take into your week as you read this passage. Perhaps you even spend some time praying the Lord's Prayer or basing your prayers on the Lord's Prayer. You'll be able to meditate on some of what we look at in today's sermon. Let's begin with the first point, that prayer is learned. Our text today begins shortly after a key turning point in the Gospel of Luke. Back in chapter 9, Luke told us that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that verse symbolized a switch in the emphasis of Luke's gospel from teaching us about what Jesus did miraculously to teaching us about what Jesus said. Less focus on miracles, more focus on Jesus' words. And this new section on Jesus' teaching begins with teaching on what it means to follow Jesus. You'll remember right after Luke tells us that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, Jesus approaches three separate men who all want to follow him. And Jesus then teaches them about what it will mean to follow him. He tells them that they must follow him completely. The foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to head to lay his head. Well, if you will follow me, you can't turn back and look at your family that you're leaving behind. You must set your face forward with the plow. In other words, they must make Jesus their ultimate priority in life over everything else, including their own families and their own homes. So right after Jesus addresses the three men, he goes through a series of narratives about what it looks like to follow him. First, he sends out the 72 disciples to heal and proclaim the kingdom of God, showing that disciples of Jesus are meant to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those who don't know him. Jesus then tells a parable of the Good Samaritan, showing us that following Jesus means reaching across racial, religious, and socioeconomic barriers to meet people's needs and to point to the ultimate Good Samaritan, Jesus Christ himself. And then most recently, Luke told us about Jesus' encounter with Mary and Martha, showing us that the true disciple isn't primarily concerned with much serving, but with sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him, and learning from him. Our text today in Luke chapter 11 follows this pattern of examining what it means to follow Jesus, and it extends that question to the topic of prayer. We see that right in verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." Lord, teach us to pray, the disciple asks. This leads to our first lesson about prayer, that prayer is learned. The disciples didn't just do what worked for them or what felt right when it came to prayer. They asked Jesus to teach them to pray. If prayer is part of discipleship, then the disciple must learn how to pray from their teacher. It's ironic that churches put a lot of energy and resources and time into training believers to do all sorts of things: how to study the Bible, how to do evangelism, how to run programs, but you hardly ever hear about prayer training. If we need to be taught how to pray, we need to be trained how to pray. But instead, we assume that as long as people are sincerely talking to God, they're doing fine in the area of prayer. That's not what the Bible teaches. There is a right way to pray, and there is a wrong way to pray. God tells us how to pray and what to pray for in the scriptures. And yet it can be so easy to ignore what the Bible teaches. Now, I think it's fine to start the Christian journey with a simple understanding of prayer. To begin like a child, expressing your need for God's help. That's how I started. That's how everyone has to start. As infants in the faith, it's better to pray simply than to not pray at all. God wants all of us to pray, even simple childlike prayers when we don't know how to pray or what to pray for. But God also wants us to grow in our prayer life. He wants us to align our prayer life with what the Bible teaches about prayer. Well, how do we do that? Well, we can do that by studying the Bible ourselves. We can do that by reading books about prayer as taught in Scripture. We can do that by attending prayer meetings, particularly the prayer meetings that we have here at Sovereign Grace Church Toronto, where we don't just spend time praying, but we spend time teaching our church how to pray, how God wants us to pray. And when believers gather to pray together, we don't believe that the best way to facilitate prayer is just to take up whatever requests people have and let those requests dictate what the prayer meeting looks like. There's certainly room for personal requests, but the danger here is that we focus completely on what we want and we forget what God wants. We start asking about what we want God to do in our lives and we forget what God wants to do in our lives. Those two aren't always aligned. To know what God wants us to pray for, we need to turn to the scriptures. And that's why prayer meetings should be just as much about the Bible as they are about prayer. So if you want to learn how to pray, one of the ways you can do that is to come to our prayer meetings. Now the topic of prayer meetings naturally leads to our second point, that prayer is communal. A prayer is communal. We see that in the repeated use of plural pronouns in our text. The disciple approaches Jesus and he says, "Lord, teach us to pray." He doesn't say, "Teach me to pray." He says, "Teach us to pray." And though it's only one disciple bringing this request, Jesus gives him a model prayer that uses the language of us, not me. "Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." In other words, prayer is meant to be done with others and for others. We're to be using the language of us as we pray. The Lord's Prayer uses plural pronouns because a plurality of people are meant to be present during prayer. How do you like that for alliteration? That's not to say that prayer must always be done with other people. There are times when we need to retreat and we need to pray in solitude. Jesus did this all the time. Luke tells us again and again how Jesus, particularly in the busiest seasons of his ministry, would retreat by himself to pray. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, verse 6, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Praying by yourself is essential to growing in your relationship with God, growing in your dependence on him. God wants us to pray all the time, whether we are with other people or we are by ourselves. And he wants us to retreat to a quiet place and spend time alone with him in prayer. But what we must not forget is that praying with others is just as important as praying by yourself. Praying with others also leads us into deeper fellowship with God. In fact, perhaps you will relate to this. There are times when I find prayer by myself to be difficult. It's hard to summon words. It's hard to get the motivation to retreat to the quiet place and pray. I'm full of distractions, distracted thoughts, and things that are taking the place of prayer in my life. What helps me the most in those times is going out and praying with others. Praying with others often is what God uses to give us greater faith in God's promises and even greater passion for what he has promised. So let's prioritize praying in community. Whether it be praying with your friends, you know, can you imagine that? A group of friends getting together on a Friday night to hang out and then just pausing to pray. You could be praying with your friends. You could be praying with your spouse. You could be praying with your kids. You could be praying with your church. One of the reasons why Pastor Tim and I put so much work into our Wednesday night prayer meetings is that we strongly believe that these meetings are crucial not only for the individual lives of believers, but for the health of the church as a whole. So let's prioritize praying with one another, because that's how Jesus taught us to pray. Now we switch gears from how to pray, the form and structure of prayer, to the content of prayer. What do we pray for? This leads to our third principle. Prayer is Godward. Prayer is Godward. We see that in the way Jesus opens up the Lord's Prayer in verse 2, when he teaches us to pray, Father, hallowed be your name. Father, hallowed be your name. Well, what does this mean? These days, we're not that familiar with this word hallowed, which is an old English term that has been kept in most popular Bible translations since the King James Version. The Greek word for hallowed is actually the same word translated elsewhere as sanctify. And sanctify, as more of us know, it means to make holy. Jesus is saying we should pray, Father, make holy your name. What does that mean? We know that God is already perfectly holy. He is holy, holy, holy. There is no imperfection in him. He is perfectly pure in his holiness. So Jesus isn't teaching us to pray that God would somehow make himself increasingly holy. What he's doing is he's teaching us to pray that God would make his holiness known. The New Living Translation translates this request as, Father, may your name be kept holy. May your name be kept holy. In other words, Jesus wants us to pray that God would display his holiness throughout the earth so that people all around the world would recognize that he is holy. And when people recognize that God is holy, they are recognizing that he is worthy to be worshiped because he is completely set apart and unique in his perfection. He is perfectly good. He is perfectly loving. He is perfectly truthful. He is perfectly just. He is perfectly righteous. He is perfectly merciful. He is perfectly wise. He is perfectly joyful. Now, this prayer that God would display his holiness is related to the second request in verse 2. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Jesus' disciples are meant to have a deep awareness that this world is not our home. Our home is with God, with him in his kingdom, where he reigns in the splendor of his majesty. And our deepest desire is for God to bring his home into the world that we live in, so that all the world, including us, would see him as he truly is in the beauty of his holiness. This is why we want his kingdom to come. Because the more we see the world reflecting the values and truths of God's kingdom, the more we see God's holiness. As Daryl Bach puts it in his commentary, talking about this request that God's kingdom would come and showing the relationship between the first request and the second, he writes, "The hope is in the full realization and culmination of God's promised rule. God is holy, set apart from all others, and the kingdom's coming will show this to be true in a way that nothing else can." And so now we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to be corrected, perhaps, in the way that we've been praying. How often do we pray that the Lord would be recognized and worshiped as holy? How often is it our prayer that God's kingdom would come? I must confess that when I pray, I begin with one of two things. I either begin with thanksgiving for what God has given to me, or I begin with an expression of my need for God's help. Both are good prayers. There's nothing wrong with that. But they're not what Jesus tells us to start our prayers with. They're not what Jesus tells us we must prioritize in our prayers. We're not meant to start with such things because prayer isn't primarily man-word. It is primarily God-word. Thanksgiving for what God has given me is rooted in what God has done for who? For me. Expressions of I need for God's help is a request for what I want God to do, what? For who? For me. Jesus doesn't want us to approach prayer from a me-first, man-word perspective, as if we only approach God through the lens of what he does for me. He wants us to approach prayer from a God-first, God-word perspective. Now, praying thanksgiving to God for his blessings, praying that God would lead us and provide for us, those are good things that we should pray for, as Jesus teaches us later in verse 3. But Jesus wants us to become the kinds of people who burn so hotly with a desire for God's holiness and God's kingdom that they are the first requests that come to our lips when we come to God in prayer. So when we pray, let's keep praying, Father, thank you for our many blessings. Father, keep us safe and lead us. Let's keep praying that way. But before we get there, let's begin first by praying, Father, you are holy. Show the world that you are holy through all the world as you establish your heavenly reign in this world. After Jesus leads us to reflect on God's holiness, he then leads us to present our personal requests, leading to our fourth principle, that prayer is dependent. Prayer is dependent. We see that in verse 3. As Jesus teaches us to pray, give us each day our daily bread. Give us each day our daily bread. Now, it's not difficult to see why this request follows the first one. The more we meditate on God's holiness, God's perfection, the more confident we will be that he can provide everything that we need. And in this prayer for ourselves, Jesus teaches us something really important. He teaches us to live dependent on God even for the most basic necessities of life. Things as simple as bread. We are to depend on God even for the simple provision of bread, which of course represents the simple ability to survive. And what's more, Jesus teaches us to express this dependence on God every single day. When we pray for provision, which I hope you do, we often pray generically that God would provide what we need. But Jesus teaches us in verse 3 that we are to ask God to give us each day our daily bread. In other words, Jesus wants us to come to God daily for what we need for that day. Now, I feel myself particularly convicted by this part of the Lord's Prayer, because I rarely pray like this. I give thanks for God's provision, but I rarely ask for it. When I do ask for provision, it's for exceptional needs, not the basic necessities of life. When it comes to the basics, I assume that I have that covered. I don't need to depend on God. I can depend on myself. That's revealing of my heart. It shows me that I only depend on God when I don't believe that I can depend on myself. When I can depend on myself, I don't need God. The problem with this kind of thinking is that the more I become able to depend on myself, the less I depend on God. Our dependence on God really shouldn't change based on how well we can provide for ourselves, based on how kept together and well put our lives are going at that particular season. Our dependence on God should be absolute and unchanging. Regardless of how much money we have in our bank account, how much food we have in the fridge, Jesus teaches us to express and to cultivate this kind of humble dependence by asking God to provide each day for our most basic needs. Our dependence on God, however, isn't just physical. It's spiritual as well. We see that in verse 4. Where Jesus teaches us to ask God to forgive us our sins. Why? Why do we need to do that? Well, it's because we need forgiveness just as much as we need the most basic necessities of life. We sin every single day, just like we get hungry every day. And we will continue sinning every day until the fullness of God's kingdom comes and we are made holy as God is holy. So, is confession part of our daily routine? Each day, are we asking God to forgive us of our sins? If we're not, then it reveals something about who and what we're depending on when it comes to our sin. Just as failing to ask God for daily provision means that we're depending on ourselves, failing to ask God for daily forgiveness also means that we're depending on ourselves. We're trying to make up for our sins in some other way than receiving the forgiveness that God freely offers us through Christ. We start believing that our good works will outweigh the bad ones. Or perhaps we even start believing that the sins that we're committing aren't actually wrong. Whatever we're depending on, if we're not depending on God to forgive our sins, we're going to drift away from Him. None of our finest works can atone for our sins. And nothing that we believe can change what is morally right and wrong in God's eyes. We need to depend daily on the forgiveness that God offers us through Christ. And we express and cultivate that through daily confession. Now, this practice of daily confession shows us our fifth principle about prayer, which is that prayer is sanctifying. Prayer is sanctifying. We reached this word earlier in point number three, that prayer is Godward. To be sanctifying means to be made holy. We see this sanctifying power in prayer in the remaining portion of verse 4, starting with the phrase, "For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. What's Jesus doing here? This isn't a request. It's a reflection. Jesus has built in this reflection into the Lord's Prayer to acknowledge something. Well, what is that? Jesus has built in a way for us to check our hearts before we come to God for forgiveness. Do we want God's forgiveness? Do we know our need for His forgiveness when we sin? If so, then we need to ask ourselves whether we are willing to extend forgiveness to others. Now, an important caveat. Jesus isn't saying that God will only forgive us if we forgive others, as if forgiving others is a condition of His forgiveness. We don't need to forgive in order to be forgiven. What Jesus is saying is that if we are truly forgiven by God, then we will become forgiving people. There's a difference between forgiving others so that we can receive God's forgiveness, which is wrong, and forgiving others because we have received God's forgiveness, which is true. Forgiving others isn't the cause of God's forgiveness, it's the result of God's forgiveness. But what if someone says that they're forgiven by God, but they're unwilling to forgive others? What that shows is that they've never received God's forgiveness in the first place. If someone has truly been forgiven by God, then they will become forgiving people. Now, this may take time. It may take much grace, but it will happen. So when Jesus teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us," He's reminding us that though God's forgiveness costs us nothing, God's forgiveness changes us into different people. We become so aware of how much God has forgiven us that even the worst of wrongs done to us by other people seems small in comparison, and we can forgive. Prayer is sanctifying. As we ask God to forgive us of our sins against Him, we become the kinds of people who are able and willing to forgive others of their sins against us. Meditating on our forgiving God makes us forgiving people who increasingly resemble Him. The last part of verse 4 shows us the same principle, that prayer is sanctifying, where Jesus says, "And lead us not into temptation." Lead us not into temptation. Jesus is showing us that as we reflect daily on God's holiness and daily on our need for His forgiveness, we recognize how desperately we need His help to stop sinning. And therefore, we don't just pray that God would forgive us our sins, we pray that God would keep us from the temptations that lead us to sin. What Jesus does here is he leads us back full circle to the first request, that God would hallow his name. God will increasingly hallow his name through us as we become increasingly free from sin and from its temptations. Our prayer that God would sanctify us is really no different than our prayer that God would sanctify his own name. Our holy God manifests his holiness through the holiness of his people. This leads us to our last principle about prayer, that prayer is confident. And we get this as Jesus ends his teaching on prayer with a parable and a final word of encouragement. Jesus tells this parable in verses 5-8. I'm not going to read the whole text again. I'm going to summarize it for you. Pay close attention. It's a story about three friends. The first friend is a man who has just completed a journey. The second friend is a man who has to host this first friend who has just completed his journey. And the third friend is a man who is asked by the second friend to provide food for the first friend. Does that make sense? Holding the three friends in your minds. Okay, so it seems like a rather innocuous little situation. Well, it's just three friends navigating through life, talking about bread. Well, there's a couple problems. The first friend arrives at the second friend's house at midnight, and the second friend has no food for him. Now, this parable is set at a time when hospitality means a lot more than it does now. To host an out-of-town guest at your home without giving him food, even if he arrives at midnight, would have been disgraceful. But what was the second friend to do? He had no way of providing food because the day's bread had already been eaten and the market where he could have purchased bread had long been shut down for the day. So what is he going to do? He has one of two options. He can suffer the shame of being a bad host, or he can ask the third friend, who apparently has some spare bread, to lend him some. And the second friend chooses this second option, even though it's going to cause the third friend a lot of inconvenience. You know, ancient houses in those days typically had one room, where everyone slept in the same room, which meant that to wake up the third friend at midnight would likely mean waking up the entire family. This is what the third friend would have been thinking, as Jesus tells us in verse 7. He would have been thinking, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." Getting up to provide the bread would have caused him a lot of inconvenience. He didn't want to do it, but he does it anyways. Jesus says in verse 8, "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence," which means persistence, "he will rise and give him whatever he needs." What's Jesus teaching us about prayer here? It's not immediately apparent until we look at the last teaching that Jesus has in verses 11-13. He says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" In other words, Jesus is making a lesser to greater argument. If the lesser, that is, the tired, grumpy friends, will give you what you ask for, or the sinful, fallen fathers will give their children what they ask for, how much more will God, who is never tired, who is never grumpy, and who is never sinful, give you what you ask for in prayer? Jesus is having us reflect on our own experiences as friends and parents in order to draw a conclusion about God. Knowledge about who we are can lead us to knowledge of God. We're made in his image. And we give good things to people all the time. We give sacrificially, even when we don't want to, even when it causes a lot of inconvenience, like the third friend. And we give happily to our children, even though we are sinful. So if we give freely, sacrificially, and even happily, then we can be confident that God will give us what we ask for in prayer as well. Now, our confidence in God's eagerness to answer our prayers doesn't only come from the fact that he is greater than us. It also comes from the fact that God, the greater one, is also our Heavenly Father. this illustration that Jesus uses in verse 11 to 13 isn't just a contrast between a sinful man and a holy God. It's a comparison between earthly fathers and our heavenly Father. And Jesus died on the cross not only to forgive us of our sins, but to adopt us into God's family as his children. That's why Jesus doesn't teach his disciples in verse 2 to pray, God, hallowed be your name, or Lord, hallowed be your name. Those are fitting terms for God, but they are not the way that we primarily relate to him. Jesus teaches us to pray, Father, Father, hallowed be your name. For those who have put their faith in Christ, God isn't just this divine, eternal being out there in heaven, dispassionately listening to our requests. He is a personal, he is an intimate, he is a loving Father who loves to hear us and to answer our requests. And so we see that Jesus doesn't just teach us how to pray. Jesus gives us the assurance that we can pray to God with confidence. It's Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that have granted us both the forgiveness of our sins and the adoption into God's family. He is our heavenly Father, and we are his beloved children. And so Jesus assures us with this promise in verses 9 to 10. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. We ask, we seek, we knock through prayer with confidence, because the one that we approach is our loving Heavenly Father. Now that doesn't mean that God is going to give us whatever we ask for, because not everything we ask for is good for us. We can be like the child in verse 11, except the animals are switched around. We don't ask for the fish, we ask for the serpent. And what mother or father among us would actually answer that request? Of course we wouldn't. We wouldn't give what the child is asking for, not because we don't love the child, but precisely because we do love the child. We may not ask God for serpents and scorpions, but we do ask God for things that can be just as harmful. We just don't know it. They can be things that may be good for us later on in life, but not now. Things like relationships, things like a good career, things like certain material possessions. God often answers those kinds of prayers with a denial. Not because he doesn't love us, but precisely because he does. He sees the dangers even when we don't, so he denies them for our own good. Six principles of prayer. Prayer is learned. Prayer is communal. Prayer is Godward. Prayer is dependent. Prayer is sanctifying, and prayer is confident. What we're going to end with here is this rather surprising way that Jesus ends verse 13. When he says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Why does Jesus end like this? What does the Holy Spirit have to do with anything that Jesus has just said? What does the Holy Spirit have to do with these requests that we are bringing to God as our Lord is teaching us? Well, the answer is everything. The Holy Spirit has everything to do with everything that Jesus has just taught us about prayer, because God gives the Spirit in answer to all that Jesus has taught us to pray. God gives us the Spirit in answer to all that Jesus has taught us to pray. Jesus teaches us to pray that our Heavenly Father would sanctify his name. God answers that prayer by sending his Holy Spirit. You know, the book of Luke is only volume one of a greater book about the greater ministry of the Holy Spirit. The disciples are praying, Father, sanctify your name. And what does God do? He sends his Holy Spirit upon the disciples at Pentecost so they would display the holiness of God to all the nations. The disciples are taught to pray in Luke chapter 11, your kingdom come. What does God do? He sends his Holy Spirit upon the disciples to empower them for ministry and to reverse the curse of the fall. The same is true for the other requests. When we pray that God would forgive us of our sins, God sends his Spirit to assure us that our sins are forgiven in Christ. When we are reminded that we must forgive those who are indebted to us, God sends his Spirit to sanctify us and make us more like him. And when we pray that God would lead us not into temptation, God sends his Spirit to lead us down the paths of righteousness and to stand up under every temptation in victory. God may not give us the serpents and scorpions that our sinful desire so desperately craves, but he will, without question, give us his Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one thing we can always be confident that God will give us, because the Spirit is God's answer to the Lord's Prayer. So, let us ask, let us seek, and let us knock at the door of our Heavenly Father's home with confidence that he may answer our prayers by the giving of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we come now in Jesus' name to you, our Heavenly Father, and ask that you would send your Holy Spirit, not for our sake, not so that we could make much of ourselves, but so that you could make much of yourself, so that you could display your holiness in all the world. That is our desire. That God, you would exalt your most holy name in all the world. Hallowed be your name, O Father. You deserve worship from people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. You deserve eternal worship for who you are. And we see who you are through what you have done for us in Christ Jesus, our Savior. So perfect is your love that you would send your only begotten Son to die for your enemies, to forgive us of our sins, and to make us a forgiving people. Oh, Father, shape our prayers, the priorities that we bring to you in our prayer life, that we would resemble our Lord Jesus Christ in the things that he prayed, in the things that he cared about, that you may be exalted, and that as you exalt yourself, we would know you in the joy of our salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.